tonight's reading will be Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O Lord. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak wickedly against you. Wickedly your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked ways in me, and lead me in the everlasting.
Thank you very much for reading that, Joey. I hope it'll serve as a beginning for what I'd like to talk about tonight. I'd like to make some applications of the Bible to some issues that we face in our time, and especially as younger families, these issues are faced. The Christian response to issues like birth control, abortion, artificial insemination, test tube babies, surrogate mothers, the rights and wrongs of these things from a biblical point of view. What does the Bible have to say, or what do the principles of the Bible lead us to believe about subjects like this? And obviously we won't spend too much time on each one of those, but I would like to address them all before we're finished this evening. And actually this problem may not be quite as large as it might at first appear when we mention so many subjects like that and subjects of some technicality. If we just keep in mind a couple of biblical principles, this won't answer all the questions, but I think it will help us. The first biblical principle to keep in mind is human life. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What is the import of that? What is the value of a human life? The Bible takes a particular position on that subject, that a human life is of great value. And that's one of the principles that are foremost in the discussions of all of these subjects. And the second is likened to it, the sacredness of family. From a biblical point of view, family meaning parenthood and child rearing, marriage. How is it that God sees this? What importance does he attach to that? If we take the value of human life, biblically speaking, and the sacredness of family, biblically speaking, I think that helps us toward an answer to all of these questions. So first, birth control. Did they use birth control in Bible times? Obviously, today in our country, there are a lot of methods of birth control available. Undoubtedly, in Bible times, the universal and commonly practiced method of averting conception was coitus interruptus, or withdrawal, as it's sometimes called. There are several lines of evidence for this, so that there's no question but what this was practiced and practiced on a regular basis back in biblical times, both in the Old and New Testament times. For instance, in both Babylon and Assyria, they had prostitution come down to a well-defined art, and they had various names for different varieties of prostitution. And without going into it in a lot of unnecessary detail, I'll just say that the names that were used for various categories of prostitutes show unmistakably that withdrawal was practiced as a way to get around conception of babies. Also, in the Jewish Talmud itself, there is an indication that withdrawal was practiced to avoid pregnancy during the 24 months in which a child was being nursed. There were euphemisms for withdrawal that were used in the Talmud. We have one clear-cut case in the Bible of withdrawal with contraceptive intention, and that's in the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 8 through 10, in the case of Onan. Back in those days, they had what later came to be called levirate marriage, where if a man died and was childless, that the next oldest brother in that family would marry the dead brother's widow, and then he would, with this new wife, raise up seed to his dead brother's name. And that's what Onan was supposed to be doing. And the context there clearly indicates that the sin of Onan lay in his selfish unwillingness to honor his levirate duty by raising up seed to his dead brother's name. Not that it would have been wrong to practice contraception per se, but he was willing to marry his brother's widow, but then he perverted the institution by spilling his seed on the ground, as the King James Bible puts it. I do believe this passage instructs us concerning the responsible use of sex, but I cannot see that it forbids contraception per se. In fact, in light of the fact that contraception was practiced by withdrawal on an almost universal basis in Bible times, we would expect, if it was wrong, to find a Bible prohibition of the practice in the Word of God somewhere in the Old Testament or the New, if God considered it to be a sinful act. But we don't find anything of that kind. There are two passages especially where we would expect that information to be found, because it's dealing with this very type of subject in the book of Leviticus. Both of these are found in the book of Leviticus. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, where it's actually talking there about the semen departing from the male body apart from intercourse. And this is not regarded as a sinful act. There was no sacrifice required for this. There was no moral fault implied in this. The laws concerning it were merely ceremonial and sanitary in nature. And also in the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus, there verses 10 through 21, there's a whole long list of sexual crimes that were punishable by death. They all involve intercourse with a person or an animal apart from marriage. And there's no reference there either to withdrawal as a sexual sin. At this point, I should mention to you that there are two possible extreme views of the marriage relationship. One of them is marriage as a means to an end, and at the other pole, we have marriage as an end in itself. Now, marriage as the means to an end means that it's not a value as an end in itself, but it has something else in mind. Marriage as a means to an end says that the primary purpose of marriage is the generation and rearing of children. And there are major religious groups in our time who believe that the primary purpose of marriage is to make more people. All the other aspects of the marriage relationship, therefore, must be viewed merely as contributory to the procreative process. This view makes every effort to discourage birth control, and any limits that are allowed on childbearing are permitted preferably by mere sexual continence, also by the so-called natural rhythm method. But these limitations are regarded as exceptions that are just applicable in cases of ill health or disease or positive, or when something is out of the ordinary. Now, we also have the idea of marriage as an end in itself. This came along primarily recently with the rise of this very different philosophy in modern times. This view, which was nourished by the courtly love tradition of the medieval period and then the romantic movement of the 19th century, sees the union of a man and a woman in marriage not as a means to an end, but as an end in itself. The attitude toward birth control that arises from that point of view is very easily predictable. They're in favor of birth control. So we have these two views that are poles apart from one another, but our question tonight is, how does the Bible view birth control? What does it have to say about this? What do the principles of the Bible lead us to believe about this. How does the Bible view birth control can be answered by asking the question, how does the Bible view marriage in the first place? And that's where we get back to those two points on the board, human life and the family. What is the focus of the family so far as God is concerned? And the focal point of Scripture on in its teaching about marriage is not found in the first two chapters of Genesis at all. The premier passage about marriage in the New Testament is found in the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, verses 22 through 32, and children aren't even mentioned in that passage at all. It quotes from the first couple chapters of Genesis in the context of the New Covenant Scriptures. And understood in the light of New Testament fulfillment, it says there that marriage cannot be regarded simply as a means to an end, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. And it can't be looked at only as an end in itself either, that they shall be one flesh, and that's all of it. Both of these elements are contained in it. In the Bible, marriage is seen as an analogy. Indeed, it's seen as the best human analogy of the relationship between Christ and His church. Paul connects husband and wife, and in just those 10 verses that we're talking about there, he connects husband and wife with Christ and the church with the word as three times and with the phrase just as two other times, just in those few verses there. And then he concludes with that great summary statement, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." When marriage is viewed as a type of which Christ and the church are the antitype, then we can avoid the extremes of marriage as just a means to an end and marriage as just an end in itself. Neither one of those is entirely true. Specifically, let me say this. Christ's relationship with the church is a total love relationship. It's not just a means to an end. So we must not view marriage simply as a procreative function. That's one function of marriage, but it's by no means the whole package. Where contraception can contribute to subduing the earth, as we were commanded to do in the first chapters of Genesis, in order to achieve a better total human relationship, then it seems that contraception is not to be condemned. And yet, neither is the human love relationship to be looked at as an end in itself. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Because when we get to where we want to be and everything's as it should be, then that which is in part is done away and everything's going as it's supposed to be. In the full manifestation of the antitype, in other words, Christ and the church in heaven, then the type is embraced and disappears. And that's why we won't be married to each other in heaven. Thus, the love relationship between husband and wife must never be absolutized as though it were the be-all and end-all. Husband and wife must never make the mistake of living merely for each other, although they do live for each other, but that's not the whole package. This relationship is only meaningful insofar as it reflects the relationship that each one has with Christ. And apart from that, it can even become idolatrous. In light of the divine analogy of marriage in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the centrality of children to the marital union. Jesus Christ did not give himself up to death on the cross as an isolated deed, but he did it to, quote, bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. That was his purpose in doing it, so that we could spiritually be his sons. As the union between Christ and his church does not exist for its own sake, but to bring others to spiritual rebirth, so the marital union is properly fulfilled in natural childbirth. So, on a practical level, how are Christian partners today to decide the birth control question? They decide it within the framework of the analogy relationship, and they decide it personally and prayerfully in the light of their own situation, physically, emotionally, financially, and spiritually, and also in the light of the population picture in their area of the world. The answer might not be the same for Christians in India as it might be for those who are in Canada. I think we have to make up our own minds on this and act responsibly, viewing marriage neither as a means or an end, but as the great analogy to the work of Christ in salvation. So the bottom line on this for me is that I do not encourage young childless couples who don't want children to have children. But I do encourage young childless couples who don't want children to want children. They got to want them first before I want them to have them.
Paul did say, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So that's a part of what marriage is about, but it's by no means the whole thing. We must do what we can to make our marriages evangelistic, both generatively and regeneratively. But I do believe, to come down so there's no mistake about what I'm saying here, I do believe that the responsible use of birth control is acceptable to God, based on this application of the biblical principles to the subject. Now, when we talk about contraception, we need to clearly understand on this that I'm talking about whatever prevents the fertilization of the egg as being acceptable. But whatever interrupts a pregnancy after the egg has already been fertilized is ending a life that has already begun. And that, to me, is a very, very different thing. The abortion pill used to be called RU486, methotrexate. Some people called it the morning after pill. I believe is just abortion, plain and simple. There has been a new language that was evolved to blur the line between contraception and abortion. But we should not be fooled by words like contragestion that were used, for example. We face problems sometimes with the intrauterine device, which can end a pregnancy after it has already occurred. Whatever results in the intentional death of an embryonic human life is wrong. In the second chapter of the book of James, we're taught that the body without the spirit is dead. Obviously, a fertilized egg is not dead. If it was dead, it wouldn't be causing any problems for anybody. But a fertilized egg, from the first moment it is fertilized, has 46 chromosomes, 23 from the sperm, 23 from the egg. If it's not a living human at that point, then what is it? What can we possibly think that it is? If it's not alive, then leave it alone. It won't be a problem for anybody. If the body without the spirit is dead, and this little body is not dead, even though it's microscopic, then it must have human spirit already at that point. As a matter of fact, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the word create is only used three times there. The word made is used a number of other times in verse 7, 16, 25, and 31. But the word create is only used three times in verse 1, 21, and 27. In verse 1, he's talking about creating, bringing into existence out of nothing the physical elements. In verse 21, he's talking about creating animal life, bringing it into existence. And then in verse 27, this word is used only one more time, and that is for the creation of human life, because it's the spiritual difference that makes man man as opposed to a monkey. Even if Adam did look like a monkey, and I'm by no means saying that he did, but even if he did, that isn't really even the issue there. The issue is the spiritual nature of man that makes him different. In chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, we're taught that it's sinful to murder man, but it's not sinful to kill animals. You can kill animals to eat, but you do not murder your fellow man. Because, back to this, human life is God-given. Human life is sacred and to be protected and to be treasured. In our own country, at the same time we were relaxing the death penalty on hardened criminals, we were also putting it on to babies whose only crime was being unexpected, unwanted, and unloved, killing them with techniques that are crueler than I would even want to describe to you in a setting like this. Because for so many years we've been taught that we're animals, and so eventually we started acting like it. The most despicable of all acts is the murder of the helpless. In Proverbs 6, we're told explicitly there that one of the things the Lord hates is hands that shed innocent blood. You know that a baby inside its mother has a vascular system within 3 weeks of fertilization of the egg. That means that that baby, in many or most cases, is producing blood of its own that may even be a different type than its mother. It's producing blood of its own before the mother even knows that she's pregnant. It happens at very early time, and the abortionist's hands shed innocent blood. Our senses have been stripped as a nation. We've lost our moorings, and we're no longer even able to blush. We're just adrift in a sea of relativism. The biblical comments concerning the nature of unborn humans are quite clear. Before I formed thee. It was said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God was looking at Jeremiah as a prophet before he was even born. Jeremiah 1:5. Would it have been sinful for Jeremiah's mother to have aborted him? To me, the question to this is quite obvious. We have the same thing basically in the first chapter of the Galatian letter, where Paul said that God separated me from my mother's womb. What about Paul? What about Cyrus's mother? Would it have been sinful for Paul's mother to have aborted him while he was still in the womb? Would it have been sinful? Would it have been sinful for Mary, the mother of Jesus, to have aborted him while he was still in the womb? She wasn't married, you know. Well, the answer is quite clear. And think about the statement that was made about John the Baptist and even by him in the first chapter of the book of Luke. A baby is making a statement by weeping within the womb, and the statements that are made there, it's quite clear. When Joy read from the 139th Psalm, thine eyelids did see my substance while I was still in the womb, there was yet none of them, but God, you saw it all ahead. In the third chapter of the book of Job, miscarriage is in a category with other people who had died. Also in Job chapter 10, verse 18. We could go on and on with these passages. I doubt that this is necessary with an audience like yourselves. In Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23, life for life. God has a plan for us. Abortion destroys God's work. How can an abortionist do all in the name of the Lord as he's scraping away? It just doesn't make any sense. I do not consider abortion acceptable under any circumstances, even those extreme circumstances that are sometimes raised. In 1979, C. Everett Koop, who later on became Surgeon General of the United States, told me personally that in all his years of medical practice, he had never seen an instance where, when the mother's life seemed to be in danger, that you had to kill the baby in order to help the mother. What you do is, if the mother's life seems to be in danger and she's pregnant, you may need to take the baby out, but you try to save the baby. Maybe the baby dies anyway, but at least you were trying to sustain life rather than just to kill it. The baby may die, but at least your intention was to preserve life and not to destroy it. The church can be a big help to somebody who has a baby and is not prepared to raise it. We always need to teach against murder, which we have every reason to believe that abortion is. It's wrong. I believe it's wrong whenever and wherever it's done, and therefore we must find acceptable alternatives to it and have faith in God. Now, I want to move on to just a few other subjects, and I'll try not to spend very long on any of these. Just kind of hop from mountaintop to mountaintop here, but I wanted to touch on them because for some people, these are real issues that they're actually facing in their lives. One I wanted to mention is artificial insemination, which has grown rather rapidly. When a husband's sperm is collected and inserted into the womb of his wife, not a huge success rate with this, but it has often been done. The reason for it usually is male infertility that's caused by usually a combination of problems, not just a lack of concentration of sperm, although that's one of the issues. But when we talk about artificial insemination, much more widespread and much more controversial has been artificial insemination using the sperm of an anonymous donor, sometimes called AID, artificial insemination with a donor. There have been by now millions of people that have been conceived by this method. Lots of lesbians have used it, proud to have a child without a man. Several studies have indicated that artificial insemination using a donor can be quite harmful to the family. It's not unusual at all for the wife of the family to become obsessed with who the donor might be, curiosity about the identity of the owner and what his characteristics were. There aren't a whole lot of couples who ever repeat this process of artificial insemination using the sperm of a donor, even after they have done it once. Virtually none of the children who are born by this process know that they were born by that process, and a lot of people want to keep it that way because of the psychological issues involved. The identity problems that a child like that can have could be large and some in some cases devastating. And so in those cases, then, parents are forced to live with a secret that they can't discuss with the child. And any time you have a conspiracy of silence, it always strains relationships. There's a slight risk also that half-brothers and half-sisters conceived by artificial insemination using donor sperm might marry each other. As far back as 40 years ago, doctors were having to step in occasionally to intervene and keep those kinds of marriages from happening for obvious reasons. It becomes a legal nightmare. It'll be legal in one state, not legal in another state, and the technicalities of the laws were very complicated and involved. The legislatures having to try to keep up with the technology and so forth. There were husbands who filed divorce papers on the basis that the doctor who performed artificial insemination using donor sperm had technically committed adultery with the wife, and therefore the husband did not have to pay child support and so forth. So all kinds of stuff that we get into when we just don't do things God's way, as I'm understanding the Lord's principles here. Who is the legitimate father if donor sperm is used? Well, that's a real question. I believe artificial insemination using only the sperm of the husband is morally all right. I see this as a mere technological crutch. You're just trying to concentrate the sperm. But I believe that artificial insemination using donor sperm is a violation of the marriage relationship and the biblical meaning of parenthood. Even if the donor were an identical twin, with the exact same genes as the husband, the marriage union would still be violated by this, because the marriage union exists between a man and his wife and not between just two sets of chromosomes. So that's what I have to say about artificial insemination. Only with the sperm of the husband inserted into the womb of the wife and under no other conditions. What about test tube babies, in vitro fertilization, where in general we have many eggs taken from the ovary and fertilized at the same time, and then the best one is selected for implantation and the others are just washed down the drain because they're inferior or deemed to be. In that kind of situation, we have human life being created in order to be destroyed just a little while later. The only way I could ever consider in vitro fertilization as being right would be if we just fertilized one egg of the wife with her husband's sperm and place it in the mother then to be brought to term. But as it stands, each child that's brought about by in vitro fertilization, as it's commonly done, represents at least a dozen or so siblings that are washed down the drain. To me, this is an unconscionable thing. It's the destruction of human life. What about surrogate mothers? Moving on. In surrogate motherhood, obviously, it's possible to mix egg and sperm from any man and woman and put the fertilized embryo then into any other normal womb and thus have any final set of parents or any single person gain custody of the newborn infant. Here we have parenthood having nothing to do with biological relationship. We have the child ceasing to be a gift from God and becoming a commercial item. And we have parents as consumers looking through catalogs and shopping, choosing donors from photographs of attractive young men and women. Childbearing was never intended to be an end within itself, but always as part of a larger plan. Parental responsibility begins at conception and does not end until the child is reared. A great part of that rearing is training that child up for the service of God. How can any Christian surrender his or her reproductive powers to another person, thus ignoring the responsibilities that are connected with it in the rearing and socializing of that child? How could a Christian ask somebody else to premeditatedly do the same thing? I believe that maternal surrogacy is immoral and strikes at the very heart of God's plan for the home, and therefore must be avoided and opposed. Our little children, when they were very young, had a little book about a bird. And this bird hatched in the nest while its mother was away from the nest, and for the rest of the book, that baby bird went around asking, "Are you my mother?" It went up to the kitten and said, "Are you my mother?" Went to the hen and the dog and the cow and the airplane and the steam shovel. "Are you my mother? Are you my mother?" Because it didn't know who its mother was. It hatched when she wasn't there. And how are you going to answer that question for children that are brought into being by some of these methods? What would the answer be? Is the mother the egg donor? Is the mother the womb owner? Is the mother the woman who happens to be married to the father at that time? The idea of surrogacy did not work for Abraham and Sarah, even though it seemed like a good idea at the time. This was put into place in Genesis to solve that problem that they were having. And it looked like it had solved the problem. God didn't even say anything about it till years later. But it has become apparent through the years that it wasn't a good idea at all. Sarah, with this big idea that seemed right, seemed good, seemed like the answer to the problem, started a war that's still going on over in the Middle East. Even though it seemed like a good idea at the time, in fact, it was never God's idea, and it's not God's idea today. A lot of these issues that we face in our time are for a certain purpose. Just as Woodrow Wilson wanted to have a League of Nations to make the world safe for democracy, so an awful lot of people today want to try to find ways to make the world safe for fornication. That's what a lot of this comes down to. We no longer need another Adolf Hitler to defame human dignity. All it takes is the promise of sexual pleasure without responsibility, and a lot of people are ready to murder millions of babies every year via abortion. Worldwide, it's just more millions than you want to think about. In our own country, it's more millions than you want to think about. All it takes is the promise of a financially secure retirement, and a lot of people are ready to get rid of grandma and grandpa, give them an easy death through euthanasia. All it takes is the promise of just a few dollars, and a lot of men are ready to donate their procreative powers to a sperm bank. All it takes is the promise of a perfect child, a physically perfect child, and a lot of people are ready to wash dozens of human zygotes down the drain after the fittest one has been implanted into the uterus. All it takes for some women to rent their wombs in order to bear somebody else's child is the right price. We don't need another Hitler to commit atrocities in our time. The response of the church on these issues is the same as our response to other moral and social issues. Preach the word of God. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The mission of the church is not primarily one of social reform, but of spiritual reform. That's a big difference. Our mission is educational rather than so much being activist. We use our time and energies in actively teaching God's revealed knowledge for mankind, not trying to pass laws to force people to live in a certain way. Works a lot better if people are agreeing that this is that the right way to live is the way that we all should live. We're genuinely concerned about the way our society is going, obviously. But our message stresses individual personal responsibility, because change, to be effective and to be sincere, has to be based on everybody's personal convictions. We help individuals to change their lives one by one, one at a time, and then society is automatically benefited by the influence of those people. This is the way it was done in the first century. It's the way we try to do it now. Spiritual regeneration secondarily results in social reformation. The church was not given the charge to go out and reform Roman society, and that was not their main thrust. As the church proclaimed the message of Christ, however, hearts were swayed by the power of the gospel, and then social reform followed after that. There's a reminder in the third chapter of the book of James, a reminder that what Moses said is still true. Man is made in the image of God, and that's why we possess intrinsic value. And while it's certainly true that there are physical aspects of man, numerous physical aspects of man involved in marriage and the home, there are all kinds of physicalities connected with marriage and the home, but the primary thrust of the home is to be spiritual, when the home is Christian and everything that it ought to be. This is an earthly arrangement to enhance our heavenward journey. So we need to make decisions with which we know that God will be pleased. I'll leave these thoughts for your consideration as we extend the invitation and stand to sing the invitation number 455.
like to stay here longer than man's allotted days. And what's the fleeting changes, the loss of even ways? But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing my story, sail on high there with my dear Redeemer. And I'll still die, oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. He and I know is nearing, by faith I look away to yonder land supernal, a land of endless day. I'll cling to Him forever and look beyond the sky and spend the endless ages glory by and by. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing love stories there on high, there with my dear Redeemer. For to die, oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by.
It's Blake again. Okay. No additional announcements from Blake. Is there anything else we want to mention at this time before we close? All right. If not, well. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us. We can come here and worship You in this free country. This time we ask You, please be with us throughout the rest of this week. Help us to always keep our minds focused on You and on Your Word. And help us to be able to interact with the world and situations and let us handle them properly. This time we're thankful for Your Son Jesus and His sacrifice. And we ask You, please forgive us for our sins and You be patient with us when we make mistakes. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.